This morning, brethren and sisters, we are to have our fifth class in the series by our brother Frank Abel of Shelburne, Ontario. His main subject has been Christadelphian Standards, and his subtitle for this morning will be Gospel Proclamation. We are now pleased to hear our brother Frank.
Last year, brothers and sisters, in Canada, there was a young man called Terry Fox who aroused the nation like no one else had done for decades. Terry Fox was a teenager who had the unfortunate experience of contracting cancer. And when they found that he had it, it was so severe that he had to have a leg amputated. For one reason or another, the young man got the idea in his head that in order to help others who had this problem, he would try to run on one leg plus an artificial leg across Canada. He started in the East Coast, and he stopped at various main cities along the way, and the nation was being aroused by the courage of this young man. When he got a little over halfway, he found when he was being checked out that cancer had spread to his lungs, and he had to stop running. And I suppose that that event even made the nation get more behind the courage of this young man, until it was amazing the amount of dollars that were coming in to cancer research based on how this man had caused the nation to get behind him and to get behind the idea of defeating cancer. The slogan, "Cancer can be beaten," was one that was probably in the mind of everybody in the nation while this young man was running. Well, finally, cancer did beat him, and he died. And the nation, for a time, was probably much like Brother John was telling us in Britain. It was certainly aroused in a way it was never aroused before. It was about that time, in fact, a few months after that, that a young girl, the daughter of a Christadelphian family in Ontario, contracted cancer. The cancer was in her leg, and it was so bad her leg had to be amputated. And the ecclesia was now thinking of these things, of how this disease is so dreadful. And many of the brethren and sisters were wondering if this is the kind of thing we should get behind. When we see people coming and knocking on our doors, all volunteers, putting in hours and hours of time trying to get money to raise funds to beat cancer. And it's things like that that really come home to you when you start thinking of, can we ever beat disease? If we could beat cancer. And I don't think cancer is the number one killer in the nation anyway. But even if we could beat cancer, would we necessarily beat the disease and the curse that God has put upon the human race? And then what really comes home to us as Christadelphians is, here are people that are caught up with a slogan, "Cancer can be beaten," such that they will give hours and hours of their time purely voluntarily at expense and cost to themselves. And here the Christadelphians are who have the secret to the world's worst disease by far. Because if cancer never does kill us, we will all die, nevertheless, should the Lord not return. Because we have a dying nature. And we also have the answer to provide eternal life. If there's any reason for people to get behind cancer research and to volunteer and to give up their time and to put in the effort to get behind the research so that, as they say, cancer can be beaten, then how much more do we have a reason, brothers and sisters, to get behind people who preach the gospel? Because it is the answer to the disease everyone has and everyone is dying from. We should be noted like no other people on the earth. as people who want to proclaim the message which we hold dear to ourselves. Any ecclesia that is an active preaching ecclesia has very many benefits that other ecclesias just don't seem to have who are not active and preaching ecclesias. First of all, many ecclesias like to hold a first principle class. What is the sense of holding a first principle class for those who know first principles or are first principles? First principle classes are wonderful if they're taught for people who are coming into the faith. If they're taught around the bases that we are inviting our acquaintances, our children are inviting their acquaintances, and everybody just gets used to, in the ecclesia, inviting people they get to know in their daily work, their daily activities. So that we have young people with our young people, we have old people with the ones who are working with them, and even the people who are old and maybe because of their health are required to stay at home, or maybe even in an old age home. These people would therefore be able to invite a segment of the society which the rest of the ecclesia doesn't have access to. Now, if our ecclesia is made up of that kind of activity and has that attitude towards that activity, then first principle classes are wonderful. Because they're never the kind of a class where a brother sits down and says, well, this is what we should say here because the world says that. You always have the tremendous advantage of the person you've invited who proposes the questions. And who says, well, all right, that's fine, but how about this? And to get that firsthand, to get that without someone having to fabricate it, well, this is what they think, but someone telling us firsthand what they think is a real builder for Christadelphians who are second, third, and fourth generation Christadelphians. We just had the privilege, and I consider it that, brothers and sisters, a real privilege out of the fact that one sister, a young sister, was very active in telling other people what she believed. And not only telling, but setting an example by reading her Bible when she had opportunity. And someone else, it would seem, and only seem, I'm quite sure, by chance happened to notice her doing this, and thus started an acquaintance which led to the conversion of the young lady who saw the young sister reading her Bible, and now has seen the conversion of her brother, and is working towards the conversion of her mother, and has worked towards the conversion and the baptism of her husband. And on it goes, because one young sister was reading her Bible in public. And what a wonderful thing it has done for our ecclesia to see how these people have discovered the truth in front of our eyes. To see Catholics who knew nothing about the way the logic of the Scriptures is put together, now discovering that it makes sense what you believe. And it's not just something that you're told to believe by a priest. That is a wonderful, upbuilding, refreshing, and invigorating experience to have people being brought into the truth in your ecclesia. If ecclesias are not actively preaching, they are probably dying. This is the thing that God has given us, to always review the basis of the truth and to allow us through the questions, through the activities of those we bring in, to strengthen what remains. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, brothers and sisters, we'd like to consider, just for a moment, some of the ideas expressed by Paul to Timothy. It's not just then a benefit that we reap by doing these things. The idea expressed by Paul to Timothy was much more than, well, if you do this, Timothy, you'll benefit. The way Paul told Timothy about preaching and gospel proclamation was much more in the sense of a command. I'd like to read this from the Amplified Version. Herald and preach the word. Keep your sense of urgency. Stand by. Be at hand and ready. Whether the opportunity seems to be favorable or unfavorable, whether it is convenient or inconvenient, whether it be welcome or unwelcome, You as preacher of the word are to show people in what way their lives are wrong and convince them, rebuking and correcting, warning and urging and encouraging them, being unflagging and inexhaustible in patience and teaching. And that's all in verse 2. And you can see when we measure ourselves by that standard that we may have a lot to do to conform to that standard. But the main thing, brethren and sisters, that we do lack is the urgency. If there was an urgency, a sense of urgency about our preaching, I'm sure that a lot of the other things would naturally come. If you were watching a house across the street gradually catch fire and flames come out of the windows and out of the doorways, and you knew there were people in there, you're not likely to just stand by and watch. If what we're saying in all our classes and what we're believing when we leave here and talk about these things in our own ecclesias is that the world really is dying out there. And here we are happy together that the Lord is coming because we know of what that means for us. It doesn't seem consistent, brothers and sisters, that we should be happy to see others perishing. As we mentioned in other talks, God is not happy that others perish. He's not willing that any should perish. And that has to come back to our mind to roost. Neither should we. If we see then, in theory, in analogy, other people's houses are burning around them and these people are dying, the sense of urgency is created by capturing that thought. And it may very well be that to preach the truth to them may be unwelcome. To us it may be inconvenient. It may be the wrong season, so to speak. It doesn't matter. The urgency will drive us to do those things. Not that that means that we have to have a loudspeaker on our car when we go around town, you know, shouting it out to everybody. But the idea is that as we have opportunity, and we do get many opportunities that we literally blow because we are not prepared to take advantage of them, they are the things where the urgency should be manifest. Now, there are a lot of things that support that urgency. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 5 to illustrate that one of the biggest things that it gives us the capability, I suppose is the best way to put it, gives us the capability to take advantage of opportunity is not always just our Bibles marked. Although, as we will mention in a few minutes, that is one of the things we certainly can do. It's having an attitude of mind. We could never mark our Bibles sufficiently, brethren and sisters, to be confident that we could handle every situation. Never. We just couldn't get enough marks in our Bibles. It's an attitude of mind that is needed probably far more than a marked Bible. Verse 12 of Hebrews 5. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, it could very well be that many of us never get far much further than the milk stage of our development in the truth. And because we are afraid that someone else may have something stronger than we can handle to, say, reply back to us with, we are very hesitant to take advantage of our opportunities. Well, this category of people who are able to partake of strong meat are only able to do so because, by reason of habit, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's something like this, then, that you really don't get this attitude unless you are constantly practicing the things which lead to development and maintenance of that attitude. You know, there isn't a speaker anywhere that I know of. And I think this is even true in teaching, people who do this for their living, that isn't somewhat nervous about their first class in the day. Whenever you come from one kind of thing right into something where you're standing in front of people, you always get nervous. But after you've got the first class through, you hardly experience that nervousness when you go to the second class. You've got warmed up. You're now ready to partake of what you're doing in all the rest of the activities during that day. For people who are active in the work, there isn't nearly the problem of speaking to others as there is for the person who is so hesitant, they find they just can't seem to make the first contact. The more we work at that, the better we will obviously get at it. And I, brethren and sisters, do not believe there is anything better or any other better way to preach the truth than the fact that every one of us here is a vehicle. We can create big vehicles like a television tape that can appeal to thousands of people in 1 hour. But that's nothing. Nothing at all compared to the potential there is here this morning. That if every one of us would talk to one person per week, you think of the number of people that we could then follow up. And that has always been the downfall of radio, TV, telephone, ways of doing it, which is pretty common today, or newspaper ads, or however it's done, is the follow-up. Each of us have a unique group of people that none of the other of us ever talk to. If the ratio is 120,000 to 1, obviously we're not going to reach our 120,000. But if it is 120,000 to 1, then we've got a lot of work to do. If we don't preach the truth to the people who are our acquaintances, it very well may be, if God has chosen one of those to be in the faith, He'll have to use somebody else. And I think that would be letting down the Lord Jesus Christ, letting down the angel assigned to our care, letting down our brethren and sisters, and letting down the truth, if that ever has to happen, that there's an acquaintance living next door to us we never ever thought to talk to, and some other brother has to come and make that contact. There are some interesting things the Bible counsels us to do in preaching. In Ephesians chapter 5, have you ever countenanced this in terms of what we might put in our lectures and in our presentation to the world? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Well, how do we reprove them? Those people that are countenancing and doing and maybe advocating those works of darkness, it says that we should reprove them. Do we ever speak out at any level against the wickedness that is associated with the immorality at all levels in this age? Well, if you go to Ephesians 3, there is a hint that we ought to be doing this. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the ecclesia the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I wonder, brethren and sisters, if we should be making our appeals much higher than we are in our general witness. If we should be making the things that we stand for known to all people, not just the ones of our acquaintance, but to our governors, to the leaders of the land, that we might tell them what we believe. It's quite obvious that we don't have any intention of lobbying people like the lobbies are in the world around us, so where various groups of various ethnic backgrounds would like to lobby the government for a specific purpose. It's not our intention. Our intention is to make known to the people and the ruling powers the manifold wisdom of God, and we have the secret. We have the answer. We have the tremendous heritage, brethren and sisters, of making Christianity sensible and understandable. That's not shared by anybody else. No one else that proclaims to be Christian can put it together like Christadelphians can. We are the ones who can stand beside a graveside and make sense in what we say. Not that this is the body and while the soul is now enjoying itself in heaven, which doesn't make sense. But that this person is awaiting the resurrection. Something that has been historically demonstrated to all of mankind, written up and stored in the record of the Bible, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection. That His words can cause a dead man to come out of the tomb. That's got to be heralded to our world. We have the answer to something worse than cancer, something worse than heart disease, the number one killer in all the world. We have the answer to it. And our witness must be in proportion to what we have been given. Well, then we look at some of the messages that we speak of. And we have been very blessed, brothers and sisters, to be able to use in our witness what happened in 1948. Most people, I think, in this audience, knowing that, being, you know, either hearing of it or being eyewitnesses of it, or certainly have first-hand knowledge to what happened in 1948. And you think, that's 1948 years of history went by where people couldn't say that. And we are unique in being able to tell the world that. And I'm afraid that as time goes by, we've got almost 30 years now. Well, we have more than 30 years. Almost 40 years gone by since that event. That it becomes just another event to our community. But the events that are happening in the world now would seem very much like the expression that is given to us in the Bible of the birth pangs. As the pains come quicker and quicker and more intense, illustrating that the day which we are looking for is indeed about to dawn on the earth. That's the substance, or at least a good part of the substance. But it can't be the total substance, because no matter what we can say and have it verified about Russia or Israel or Egypt or any of the other nations that we like to speak about, if that's all we say, brethren and sisters, very often our interested friends walk out the door and saying, well, it's interesting, they know quite a bit about the history to come. We must also, and I find this very difficult at times as a speaker, we must incorporate in our lectures something that tells that person he has something to do. This is working on the heritage that we were talking about earlier in the week, that we have that knowledge brings responsibility. And that responsibility is spelled out in the Bible, that God expects things of us. And God has given this witness to us uniquely, not to other ages. So we should certainly tell our interested friends that God expects a response. Our brother John was telling us last night and earlier that in Britain, one of the best sources of converts would be the dissatisfied members of the churches about us. Well, I think that is a parallel that applies certainly in Canada, and I can't understand that that wouldn't apply just about anywhere, because there are a lot of people who are not happy with what's going on in the churches about them. Well, how do you reach these people? Well, we have to be wise as serpents in how we reach these people. We can't be giving them headlines to attract them to our lectures, which are what they presently believe. We can't be giving them something that's so general that any Christian group would say okay to that. We've got to be specific. We've got to be subtle in the way we reach these people to attract them to our presentation. Not that we want in any way to cause them to err, but to recognize the error they're presently in. And so when we're talking about various things as the Trinity, we will try to spell out something which attracts them, that we have an answer to something that other people can't understand because it's impossible to understand it. It would seem to me, brethren and sisters, and this has worked time and again, that if there is an ecclesia, in some cases just a brother, who has not only the ability but the desire to be a real watchman in that sense, that some of the most successful lectures have been followed directly behind a significant event in the community. Whether it be the death of a person who is well known in the community, whether it be a debate going on between churches in the community, whether it be a very significant world event, anything like that, that somebody can change their speaking schedule, put a lecture in, and then go with it, are the ones who are really taking advantage of the opportunities God gives us. Those rigid schedules, this is the lecture for the next 8 months, doesn't allow us at all that privilege of trying to match what we're saying to the public with those who happen to be dissatisfied with the status quo. We've got to be wiser than to allow ourselves to be locked into a rigid schedule. I think, brethren and sisters, there is another very important way in which we must remember that we preach. And it's not in any sense related to what we say, unless, of course, the people who witness what we are doing are also witnessing what we're saying. And that might even be a greater challenge, because in that case, we could very clearly be a hypocrite. What we're trying to do in what we do and we say is attract people to the fact that we are unique. Now, that's not wrong. You have a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That must not be limited to our words, brethren and sisters. It must also be something that relates to our everyday life. Now, I want to look at a number of things that seem to me to be just so inconsistent that, well, we'll quote the verses to illustrate it, but must be fairly obvious to all of us. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have a verse that sets a standard for us in our deportment, based on the verse that we've read in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are unique in the ways that verse described. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. And down in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak those things which are done of them in secret. All things that are reproved are made manifest by light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Now, in that light, that particular area of consideration, some people have come out as we trying to avoid coming out, and while you that shall not do these things, or these things are okay in the light of this. God obviously wants each of us to use our head. Some of us have a lot more self-discipline than others. Some of us would be able to do things that others could not do, such as watch television. Some people get hooked when they turn it on. They can't turn it off. They just don't have power to get up there and turn it off. And so the things which shouldn't even be mentioned in the ecclesia, the things which are a shame even to speak, which are being portrayed every day of the week on the television screen, are being watched by the brotherhood. This just can't be our lifestyle, brethren and sisters. We have no part. We should have no desire to sit down and watch a murder expressed on the tape or on the television screen. We should have no desire at all to watch those things. And if we happen to have inherited that in our lifestyle, coming to the truth after having watched much of this all our life, we should be prepared to consider turning it off. Not booting our TV out. That's the easy way. Just eliminate the problem altogether. It's much better if we can manifest self-control and take what is essential to be taken out and remove it from our lifestyle. I just can't see, my brothers and sisters, how that we can sit down and enjoy the filth in conversation and in deed that's available on the TV screen. We live in a world that has a very, very confused set of standards. Here's a world that tells the young people, look, you better not drink, because alcohol could kill you. And then almost all the advertising you see on TV is that you can't have a good time unless you're drinking. Here's a world that produces a box of cigarettes with a little note on the bottom, look, this could be injurious to your health. And then allows the same companies to indicate that you really aren't a man or you're really not a woman unless you have a cigarette dangling from your mouth. They are the confused signals that we have in the world about us. There shouldn't be any such confusion in our midst. Those things which we know, even the world recognizes as wrong, should not be part of our behavior, especially that behavior that the world can witness. So it testifies to what we really believe. The lusts of the flesh are constantly what the world uses to sell the things that they have on television and in the magazines and the paperbacks that are available. Anybody who has read Philippians chapter 4 must, I think, appreciate what I'm saying. If it need be, brethren and sisters, if it's just that we forget these things, and that's why we find ourselves suddenly involved in this, and we really don't want to do it, then it may be that you put Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, right over the top of the television set. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And it's not just because God wants us at a particular time to be thinking about something that's right. It's because every one of us knows you can never erase it entirely from your mind. And sometimes it irritates you immensely to be sitting in the morning meeting trying to concentrate on the emblems, and what you were watching on TV the night before flashes into your mind. And maybe before you catch yourself, you've gone right through the emblems thinking about the corruption that you were testifying to in mind the night before. Those inconsistencies, brethren and sisters, should not be part of our lifestyle. There is a lot to be said about our dress. And it's hard to say all that has to be said about our dress in 6 minutes. But if you will turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, I'd like to show you something that is pretty potent when it comes to establishing how we dress. Second Samuel chapter 11, the event that made so much of a difference to David. Now, there's only two verses that we need to concern ourselves with in order to establish the point. In verse 1, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and all his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now there are specific exhortations in those two verses for brethren and sisters. For the brethren, David obviously would have been better at war, out there with Joab in the battles. The fact that he had leisure time and he wasn't using it profitably was what led this whole situation into a temptation he couldn't resist. When we have leisure time, brethren and sisters, be careful. That's a time of temptation. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, is the exhortations we've looked at this week. There was the start of it. David wasn't a dirty old man, as some people are described in the age in which we live. David was described by God as a man after his own heart. So we should understand that what David did was not something that was abnormal because of the filth that was in his heart. It's because he was a man. And the brethren are men. And we shouldn't think that what happened to David was abnormal. It's quite normal. That if a man sees a woman in the way David saw Bathsheba, that those thoughts would be in his head. Maybe that's even more important to the sisters to understand that. Bathsheba, what was she doing in sight of the king's house, naked? What was she doing like that? Would you bath yourself in view of anybody? But when women, when sisters remove their clothing, then the thoughts of men go in the same way that David did. And if anyone is concerned that they do not allow others to make the mistake that David did, the obvious lesson is to cover as much of the flesh as possible. Don't think that it's only the dirty-minded brethren who will lust after the flesh that is exposed. The example illustrates that the best of the brethren are men, like all the rest, and it's quite natural for men to lust after the exposed flesh. It's built right in. A sister who is loving towards her brethren will cover as much of that flesh as possible. Who will not succumb to the ideas of the age that you've got to feel comfortable, that you've got to wear what's in fashion, or that you just do what everyone else does in the ecclesia. If we really feel these things in our hearts, our standards are not set that way. They're set by what we find in the Word of God. Now, brethren, it would seem that in Numbers chapter 15, the exhortation applies to us as well. In Numbers 15, there was no distinction that I can see between men and women in what he says in verse 38 about making fringes in the borders of their garments. Understanding, as the Word of God does, that this is natural for men to lust after the exposed female flesh. So in verse 38, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of Yahweh, and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you use to go a-whoring. The lesson's obvious. On the borders of the garments of both men and women, both of them, there were borders of blue. And the borders of blue were to remind the people who naturally, because it was in the heart of men, and it would seem in the heart of women to lust after exposed flesh, instead, they saw the border of blue that reminded them to think of the commandments of God. It's a lovely thought. And for us who are trying to manifest love of our brethren, love of our sisters, we really think of that, we will cover up a lot more of the flesh than maybe we have been doing in the past. One of the things that I personally find very offensive, brethren and sisters, is the shirts with titles and names on them. I can't imagine myself wearing those things. Now, that may seem to be a rather personal opinion and rather peculiar. But I don't think that I'd want to wear any shirt that advertised anything other than the fact that I'm associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no college that I would attend that I want to go around wearing the advertisement of that college to. I don't represent them. They mean nothing to me concerning the things which we stand for in life. And if we are watching our young people, that's getting out of hand. Where we're seeing signs there that we almost shudder to read the words on them. We've got to stop that in its tracks. Our angel must be very offended when we stand for the things that we say we stand for, and then we advertise to the world something which means only things of the world's value system. And yet, on the other hand, there are things that we can wear that do attract people to the truth. And brethren and sisters have come up with all kinds of ideas, as we might see even on the bumpers of our cars, various ways of drawing people's attention to what we believe. We've got to be a little more conscious, I think, brethren and sisters, of these standards of dress and how we advertise without speaking, how we advertise to the world what we believe. There's one thing I'd like to mention in conclusion. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 21. It's a very significant verse, as far as I can see, in trying to establish the way we should develop an attitude towards these things. Well, obviously, it was speaking about vengeance, and it was speaking about what we do about our enemies. If your enemy hunger, feed him, it tells us in verse 20. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. But the general exhortation is, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And again, being caught up from time to time with this feeling myself of attending, it was watching on television a national sports event where I clearly identified with the Canadians. And I found myself cheering on a bunch of guys out there who weren't intent upon doing anything else than manifesting the strength and the courage of the flesh. And when I thought about that, I thought how inconsistent that is, that we should ever be found out there cheering on something that represents nothing else but in some cases brutality and senselessness, when we should be active in thinking in our minds and in our actions, our everyday actions, the things which would enhance and encourage our brethren and sisters to continue in the truth. We've inherited that slowly to be a very sports-conscious society. I don't think it's any part in our lifestyle. I don't think we should want to, brethren and sisters, go down and cheer on any team where there's physical violence, where there's abusive language, where there's no value that gives honor and glory to God, and that is the standard that we all want to remember in all of these things. That whatever we do in word or in action, we do to the glory of God. Thank you.